I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We will finish this chapter tonight as we continue our study of this book that is focused on the theme of standing firm through suffering. You know, for most of us in this room, we were born into our family. I was born into the Anderson family. It wasn't my choice. It's been a tremendous blessing in my life, but it was not an option for me to have anything other than that. I didn't choose my parents, Dave and Jan. Some of you have met them when they've come to visit, or you may have recognized my dad because I look very much like him when he comes. I didn't choose my older sister, Jessica. I didn't choose my grandparents or other extended family members, but as I was born into this family, I have a unique connection and responsibility to them. I was reminded of this at the missionary conference in Jacksonville a couple of weeks ago. We were there as a family, and one of the host organizations for that conference was Radius International, which is a missions training organization, and my sister and brother-in-law are on staff there, and so my brother-in-law was there at the conference along with one of my nephews and his girlfriend, and one evening, we were walking to our car in the parking garage and got a call from my nephew asking if we could pick them up to take them back to their hotel. Their hotel was within walking distance. It wasn't a long walk, but it would be helpful late at night and walking through downtown to have a ride. And so immediately, we said, great, we'd love to. The couple of girls who were with me climbed in the back seat with Christy, and we drove down the parking lot garage and picked them up and took them to their hotel. You know, we didn't think twice about giving them a ride, but they were the only people at the conference of several thousand that we gave a ride to that night. Why? Why did they call us? Why did we, without hesitating, pick them up and gladly take them to their hotel? Well, it's because they are family. See, you didn't choose your family, as I didn't, but you are connected to them. And we all recognize we have a unique responsibility to and a unique relationship with them. So it is in the body of Christ, as we'll be reminded in our text tonight. We, who are believers, are family and should treat one another as such. For as we'll see in our text, we have been born again to brotherly love. Now you recall that Peter, in this letter, is writing to believers who are suffering and likely to face increasing suffering. Believers in this world are elect exiles chosen by God to stand out in this world that is not our home because we have a different master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we follow Christ, we stand out as different. We swim upstream, as it were. And the result is that we have conflict with the world around us, and so we suffer. Peter began this letter to those who are aliens and strangers in this world, focusing on the amazing reality of our salvation in verses 1 to 12. We've seen how God chose us in verses 1 and 2, and how he caused us to be born again in verses 3 through 5. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an eternal, secure inheritance that is ours in Christ. We've seen that our salvation comes by faith, a faith that endures and is proven through the testing of trials, and a faith that is in Christ Jesus, as we saw in verses 10 through 12. The Messiah, the prophets predicted, the one who would suffer in our place, bearing God's wrath on our behalf, dying for our sins, but who was raised and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And that message of salvation by faith alone in Christ alone is the gospel that was preached to us. And so Peter highlighted the reality of our salvation as a backdrop for how to think and live in the midst of suffering in this world. He then transitioned to our response to that salvation. We've seen that in light of the gift of salvation that we have received, believers living in a hostile world should respond to that gift of salvation in a number of ways. One that we saw in that first section was we should respond with joy. If you look back in verse 6, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice." The salvation that God has given us fuels our joy, even when our circumstances are difficult. Verse 8 describes how, though we have not seen Christ, we love him, and though we don't see him now but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. What Christ has done for us and who he is, our love for him, fuels our joy in the midst of this hostile world. We saw also that believers should respond with hope. We were born again to a living hope, and in verse 13, Peter reminded us that we are to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We are exiles in this world. We don't belong and fit here, but we should be characterized by joy, and we should be characterized by hope. And we saw a third reality that should characterize us, which is that of holiness, in verses 14 to 21, where Peter says we are children of obedience and we should be holy in all our behavior like the Holy One who called us. Living in reverence to the Lord, in response to his redemption, eager to obey and be like him, eager to live holy lives. Well, tonight we see a fourth reality that should characterize our lives as exiles in a hostile world, that of love, in verses 22 to 25. Let's read them together. Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you." Peter reminds us as believers living in a world that is not our ultimate home that we are nonetheless not alone. We are part of a called out community, the church. He's going to develop this more in the first part of chapter 2, but it's this reality that he transitions to beginning in this text tonight. While still very much connected to our relationship with God and to our salvation, this passage broadens to focus on our relationships with one another. The truth is, we are now family and so should be deeply devoted to loving one another. We have been born again to brotherly love. And why is this so important? Why is this so appropriate for us to love one another in this way? And what does this love look like? Well, as we walk our way through this passage, I want us to note three realities about this brotherly, familial love that should characterize us as believers. Now, the central command of this text is at the end of verse 22, where it says, "Fervently love one another from the heart." It's a simple command, 7 words in the New American Standard Translation, 5 in the Greek text. It's really a fairly simple concept, although we'll certainly unpack it more in a bit, but it's not an easy thing to consistently practice. It requires a transformed heart and a renewed mind, and that's why I think Peter, in charging us to love one another, doesn't just give us those 5 Greek words or 7 English words. Rather, he spends time on other related truths in this passage that fuel our love and help us to understand why this is so right and appropriate for our lives. You see, while loving others is a fairly simple idea, brotherly love among Christians is not an isolated thought or command, which is why Peter begins here first with the prerequisite of brotherly love. the prerequisite of brotherly love. What comes first before we can and will love one another? Notice how he began verse 22. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The primary participle in this first part of the verse is, "You have purified your souls." It actually comes at the very beginning of the Greek text. It's a perfect participle, means it describes a present state that is growing out of a past action. Hence the translation, "since you have." There's something that's true of you now because of something that took place already. There is a present reality. In this case, you have purified your souls that is flowing from a prior action. I think Peter defines that prior action for us in that prepositional phrase, "in obedience to the truth." And all of this, he says, is for or is leading to a sincere love of the brethren. But what is Peter talking about when he says, "in obedience to the truth, you have purified your souls"? Well, he could simply mean the initial act of repentance and faith that led us to salvation and the forgiveness that we receive in Christ. Most commentators focus on this. When he says you have purified your souls, he's not talking about religious ritual purification, though this word can and at times is used in that way, but he's talking about the forgiveness, the justification that is ours in Christ. That our souls have been cleansed, that we no longer bear the guilt and the shame of our sin. How has this come about? Well, through, he says, our obedience to the truth. We have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls. This is likely referring to responding in obedience to the truth of the gospel. We saw a little bit of this idea in verse 2, where it said we'd been chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. See, the gospel is not only good news about Christ, it's a command that we are called to obey. Jesus said, "Repent and believe the gospel." He was not making a suggestion. It was not something that he was throwing out there as an option. It was a command that we are called to obey. And when we obey that truth, when we submit ourselves in faith to Christ, our souls are purified. So it is certainly true that our obedience to the gospel, repenting and believing in Christ, brings about the present reality of purification, of forgiveness of sins, and this leads to the love of the brethren. You see, love for others, especially other believers, flows from and follows our conversion. Love for other believers is evidence of salvation. If you were here when Tom preached through the book of 1 John, you know this. It's one of the tests of eternal life. See, if you have not been converted, if you are not in Christ, you cannot love the brethren as God commands, as Peter will command later in this verse. But if you do love the brethren, it is evidence of God's transforming work in your heart, as we will see more of in a moment. And love for others is one of God's intended results of our conversion, of our salvation. You see, God hasn't saved us simply for our sake individually. He certainly has done that. But he has saved us with the intent of us being a part of a redeemed people, a community of believers, of the church, where we live in relationship with one another. He has saved us for the sincere love of the brethren. So Peter may only be speaking here of our conversion that is so vital to us loving the brethren, but he may also be connecting this back to what immediately preceded The text that was focused on our holiness and our conduct, verses 13 to 21. The idea of purified here connects back to the word holy that was used in that section and the commitment to holy conduct that was commanded in verse 15. It's possible he's speaking of having purified our souls, not in a sense of justification and forgiveness, but of the moral purity in all of life that was commanded in verse 15, to be holy in all your behavior, and that the obedience to the truth is referring not simply to our obedience to the gospel, but to all of that which Christ has commanded, flowing out of our conversion. Love for others, especially believers, you see, is an expression of or overflow of our commitment to holiness, which is why Peter has spoken to that theme before he gets here to loving the brethren. You see, if you want to be holy as he is holy, you must love. What are the two greatest commandments? Well, they are to love God and love others. And holiness is likeness to God's character. And 1 John 4:8 reminds us that God is love. So you cannot be holy without also having love. You can't say you are committed to holiness and stop short of biblical love. See, holiness is not simply the absence of sin. It is the presence of love. It's easy as Christians in a culture that practices such vile wickedness to look around us in the culture and think we are holy simply because we don't sin in all the ways with our speech or our sexual behavior or violence and hatred that are rampant in the world around us. And certainly holiness includes what we don't do. We'll see that relationally next week in 1 Peter 2:1, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, but it also includes what we do, and a chief component of that is love. But it's also true that you cannot have love without holiness. You know, many professing Christians and many churches in our day want to minimize holiness and elevate love. It's the only attribute they want to talk about related to God and the only expression of Christian character that they want to focus on. But when they divorce it from holiness, they redefine it in a way that is not biblical love. This tends to show up in toleration of or minimization of sin or the ignoring of it altogether. But biblical love doesn't undermine holiness. It doesn't excuse sin. It loves Christ and sinners too much to do that. So if you're not committed to holiness, you cannot love the brethren as God commands. But at the same time, if your holiness stops short of the love of the brethren, you're not really being holy as he is holy. So if you want to love the brethren, what's the prerequisite? Well, you must be converted. You must have responded to the gospel and be committed to holiness, to live as the child of obedience that God has made you to be, striving to consistently imitate and demonstrate the character of God in your life. If those are true, if God has changed your heart and you are in Christ, a sincere love of the brethren is the fruit that is produced. He says, since these things are true of you, for a sincere love of the brethren. You recognize the Greek word that's translated love of the brethren there. It's the word for brotherly love, Philadelphia. It was used in secular Greek of the mutual love of siblings in a family. But in the New Testament, it speaks not of those who are physical brothers here, but of those who are spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a genuine love, not like we sometimes say to our children, you know, who are siblings, act like you like each other, but actually like each other, have a genuine affection for one another. And this is the natural outflow of our salvation. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where it says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." What's he saying? He's saying, you know, if you know anything about God and the gospel, and God has transformed your heart, you know that you are called to love your brethren. The fact that such love of the brethren is a natural fruit of our conversion doesn't mean that it always automatically happens as it ought to, though. That's why Paul exhorts the Thessalonians in following up from the fact that they are taught by God to love one another. He says, "You do practice it toward all the brethren in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And it's why Peter continues here with, secondly, the command to brotherly love. The command to brotherly love. He says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." The main verb in this command is the familiar Greek word agapao, which is translated here as love. It's used some 150 times in the New Testament. In addition to the 100 plus or so times the noun form agape is used, it's used of God's love for us and our love for God, and as it's used here, of our love for one another. It speaks of having a great affection for and care for one another. Now, when you hear affection, don't simply think emotion. This is not just an emotion, a feeling that we have for one another. It's a commitment of the will that is demonstrated in real, tangible ways. I like what one commentator wrote. He said, the love Peter has in view is neither a warm, fuzzy feeling nor friendships around a coffee pot after worship, though love as Peter defines it may involve both. Rather, it refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character, which Christian behavior reflects. You see, Peter here is commanding love, not drum up feelings for, but be devoted to practicing love toward one another, to be thinking about and behaving toward one another in a way that is consistent with God's character because of your devotion to one another. Such a love affects the way we treat one another, both positively, how we treat one another, and negatively, the ways we won't treat one another. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7 summarizes these things beautifully when Paul writes, "Love is patient, love is kind, it's not jealous, it does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." You see, a love of the brethren affects how we treat one another in those ways. It also affects the ways that we serve one another, the ways we do good to one another. John in 1 John 3:16 and following says, "We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." See, our love for one another affects how we treat each other, and it affects the ways we serve and do good to one another. And notice how Peter commands us to love. He says, "Fervently love one another." We are commanded to fervently love one another, to love with eagerness and intensity. He says, don't just love when it's convenient or when you feel like doing it. This is a deeply committed love. The word fervently here is used of Jesus when he was in the garden in Luke 22:44. It says, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently." and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. You can picture the agony and the intensity with which he prayed. He says, that's how we're to love one another. Romans 12:10 puts it this way, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Peter returns to this idea of fervent love later in this letter. If you turn over to chapter 4, we'll get there next spring, Lord willing. But in verse 8 of chapter 4, Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. I think this is helpful for us to understand. One of the ways we demonstrate fervency in our love is our willingness to overlook wrongs, to forgive one another. You see, fervent love is not chiefly about the energy we expend to love one another. Peter is not saying, if you love this way, you have to run yourself ragged trying to meet the needs of everybody else until you just drop. You may be worn out at times from serving others well, but you are to be zealous and eager to practice love even when it's hard. Sometimes the hardest thing is not practically serving someone else. It's overlooking an offense. It's being willing to forgive. It's being willing to put aside a wrong done to us when it's counter to our emotions or our natural fleshly inclinations. That's the commitment to love we're to have. We're to fervently love one another, to be devoted to it, to eagerly and always practice love for one another. So we're commanded to fervently love one another, but notice we're also commanded to sincerely love one another. Peter's already described the love of the brethren as a sincere love when he said that's what our salvation, our conversion, and commitment to holiness is intended to produce. Here he commands us to fervently love one another from the heart. Similar idea. He says it's not simply that we are to outwardly demonstrate love, but that it is to flow from the reality that is in our hearts. It's not just go through the motions of demonstrating love, but really love in a way that overflows in our conduct. Paul puts it this way in Romans 12:9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Not being fake, not wearing a mask, as it were. You know, sometimes we use this as an excuse to not demonstrate love to others. You know, I don't want to fake it. I don't want to be disingenuous. And so if I don't feel love for someone else, then I really shouldn't express it, because that would be hypocritical. And so I'm just not going to. I'm not going to demonstrate love for them. That's not Peter's point or Paul's point. The right response when we don't see it as coming from our heart is not to just say, well, I guess I'll wait until something changes in my heart and then I can maybe demonstrate love, but to confess our lack of love, to repent for it, to ask the Lord to help us remember the great love he has lavished on us, and let that fuel us and enable us to choose to love another even when it's hard, but to choose to love them from our heart. So we've seen that we are to fervently love one another and to sincerely love one another. So what's the prerequisite to brotherly love? We must be converted and committed to imitating God's character. And the command to brotherly love, we're called to love one another fervently from the heart. And lastly, in the rest of this passage, we see the basis of brotherly love. The basis of brotherly love. Notice how he continues in verse 23 says, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but is imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. See, the basis of brotherly love among Christians is the fact that we have been born again. And Peter's going to spend the next three verses of this passage expounding on that idea of our new birth. He begins simply with the reality of the new birth. He says, "For you have been born again." Now, Peter has already introduced this idea back in verse 3. If you look back there, he's already reminded us of the amazing gift of salvation, that we should praise God who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. As we learned there, the particular Greek word that Peter uses here in verse 22 and back in verse 3 is unique in the New Testament. It's a compound word he used for the idea of being born again. But as we saw when we studied verse 3, the idea of being born again is really woven all throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it's the same English translation, born again, reflecting a related Greek word to be born and just the other word for again. That's what we see more in John's writings. But sometimes the phrase born again is not used to describe the same reality, that of our regeneration. You see, the idea of being born again is describing the theological reality of regeneration, a truth that is referred to in a whole variety of ways in the New Testament. It's illustrated in a number of ways. Being born or born again is one of those. Being created or a new creation is another of those. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, where it says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." We see it in resurrection language that is used in the New Testament, that we have died with Christ and been raised with him to new life in passages like Romans 6. But what is it that's involved in our regeneration, in the new birth? We examined this some when we studied verse 3, but let's rehearse it and consider specifically, how is this idea of the new birth connected to us demonstrating and practicing love for one another? First, consider that because we have been born again, we have new life. It's really the foundational idea of regeneration and new birth. And as a result, now we have the capacity to love. Just as conception and birth are descriptions of the beginning of physical life, regeneration or the new birth is the beginning of spiritual life. And this is desperately needed by us as sinful people, because apart from this gracious work of God, we are dead in our sins. That's Ephesians 2:1. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. But verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." He made us alive. He caused us to be born again. Jonathan Masters says the big idea of regeneration or being born again is a radical transformation in which God, the Holy Spirit, takes a spiritually dead and corrupt heart, brings it to life, and ultimately glorifies it in heaven. John MacArthur, in his Biblical Doctrine, writes, "At the most fundamental level, regeneration is the divine impartation of eternal spiritual life into the spiritually dead sinner. Once bound in sin and spiritual death, man's mind, heart, and will are now renewed unto life." And it's because we have this new life in Christ, we have been born again, that we have the capacity to love one another. Before we were born again, we were slaves to sin and slaves to self. But because of our new life in Christ and the continued work of the Spirit, we see the fruit of the Spirit in our life, namely love. We can and do now love. We have a sincere love of the brethren. Love is such an integral part of this new life. Turn over a few pages to 1 John. Can't help but go to 1 John to see these things fleshed out. It's an integral part of this new life, such that John says it is, in fact, a test to determine if you have this new life. Look at 1 John 3:14. John writes, "We know that we have passed out of death into life. We know that we have been born again." Why? "Because we love the brethren. He who does not love," he says, "abides in death." You may remember Tom preached a series on this verse and the surrounding context, and he entitled it "Love as a Sign of Life." Love is an evidence that we have this spiritual life. Look over at chapter 4 of 1 John, verse 7. John writes, "Beloved, let us love one another. Why? For love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." One of the reasons for this, why we love because when we have been born again and know God, is because we have come to understand the love of God for us in Christ that is so central to our new life. Notice how John continues in verse 9 of chapter 4. He says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world." Why? "So that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." If you have been born again, you have the capacity to love, and you will love because you have new life. You have experienced God's love for you in Christ in the transformation that he has brought about in your own heart. That's why Peter says, "Fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born again." But there's more to our new birth and love than simply the fact that it gives us the capacity now to love because we have new life. Because we've been born again, consider secondly, we have a new family, and so we now have a reason to love other believers. As I mentioned in my introduction, we are physically born into a family. I was born into the Anderson family. My daughters were born into my family, and so it is with being born again. When you are born again, you become a child of God, a part of his family. Peter has been highlighting this throughout this first chapter, back in 1 Peter chapter 1. In verse 4, he says, "We have been born again to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled." What's an inheritance? Well, it's what is passed down to who? To children, to other members of that family. We've been born again into God's family. In verse 14, he says, "As obedient children," as children of obedience, God has made us children. Verse 17, he says, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work," who's that? It's God, right? And he says, "If you address him as Father," implying that we do, God is now our Father. And this is seen clearly throughout the writings of John as well. And texts like John 1:12 that says, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name." Verse 13, "Who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or the will of man, but of God." You are a child of God. Those who were born of him, who received him. But you aren't the only one who becomes part of his family. It's not just that you gain God as a father, you gain all of his other children as sisters and brothers. And so you love them as a result of the fact that they are part of the family as well. John makes this clear in 1 John 5:1. He says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him." You are born of God. God is now your father. And so you love the other members of the family, the children who are born of him. It wouldn't make any sense for one of my daughters to say, you know, Dad, I really love you, but I really can't stand the other kids that you have. It's like, no, we go together. We are a package deal. That's why Peter speaks here of brotherly love, of the familial love that we share together as believers. One writer says this term does not mean brotherly love, but instead brother love. He distinguishes it this way. He says it's not love men as though they were your brothers. He says that's brotherly love. It's the love that is like you have for a brother. But love them with brother love. Love men because they are your brothers. Now, whether that distinction is always clear in this word, I don't think we can say for sure, but it's certainly true theologically for us as believers. We are not to love one another as though we are family. He's not saying, hey, just treat other believers the way you would treat your family, or maybe even better than we treat our family, but how we should treat our family with that love. He's saying, love one another not as though we are family, love one another because we are family. You see, the basis for our love for one another is the reality that we have been born again. We have new spiritual life and therefore have the capacity to love, and we have a new spiritual family, and so we have a reason to love. We love the Father, and we love all of the Father's children, which is all of one another, the other believers. Note how Peter continues and describes not only the reality of the new birth, but the means of the new birth, which is the Word of God. It's almost as if Peter gets on this idea of being born again, and he just can't help himself but continue to expound more of the truth of this, including the means of the new birth. Notice he says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. How are we born again? It's not of seed which is perishable, but that which is imperishable. You understand that life comes from seed. Whether plants, you know, you plant a seed in the ground and it grows into a plant, or whether with animals or people, there is a seed that leads to that new life. Physical life comes from seed that is perishable. Spiritual life, on the other hand, cannot and does not come from such seed. You are not born again through the line of your parents. It's not passed along that way. It's a unique, imperishable seed that produces spiritual life. And what is the seed that produces spiritual life? Well, we already saw back in verse 3 that the new birth is ultimately caused by God according to his mercy. It says that who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And in John 3, we learn that the Holy Spirit is the primary instrument of the new birth. We must be born of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to accomplish this work. In this case, specifically, regeneration or the new birth. That's what we see here. The means of the new birth, the imperishable seed which produces spiritual life, is the Word of God. He says, you have been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. This is caused by the Holy Spirit, but using the Word. This is what we see in James chapter 1, verse 18, where James writes, in the exercise of his will, It's God's will, not ours. He brought us forth, similar language to being born again, by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. God is the one who has caused us to be born again, but he has done so through the word of truth. And note what Peter highlights about the nature of the word of God here. He says, first, it is living. It is the living word of God, through the living and enduring word of God. Why can the word of God be the means of giving spiritual life? Well, it's because it has spiritual life. As Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active. How is that possible? You say, are you talking about this book? It's living and active. It just sits there when I set it on my nightstand or my table. Well, this is not speaking about the fact that it's a book, but the words, the word of God. You see, this book is not just a book. It is God-breathed, containing the very words, the breath of God. It's the same God who spoke the universe into existence with his word, who spoke life into his creation. And he continues to speak spiritual life into those who are born again through his word. It's the life-giving word. You know, we were reminded of the power of God's word this morning in Isaiah 55, that just like the rain waters the ground and causes growth, so God's word always accomplishes his purpose. And part of God's purpose is to bring about the new birth through the means of that word, as he wills, as he chooses. It's the living word of God, but it's also enduring. He says, through the living and enduring word of God. It's not temporary. It's not passing. It is the enduring word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, a passage that is highlighting the fact that God alone is God, and he's contrasting the transitory nature of man's existence and creation's existence with the enduring nature of God's word. I was a little bummed we didn't sing the Seeds of Worship song from 1 Peter 2 that we do at VBS. Seth and I talked about it to quote this verse, but we just couldn't bring ourselves to do the motions when Tom was gone especially. But you can listen to it tonight. But he's quoting this reality from the Old Testament that God's word is not like us. It's not like creation, all flesh and all grass and the flowers, the wildflowers that spring up from the grass, all of those pass away. They're here for a bit and then they're gone. But in contrast to that, the word of the Lord endures forever. I think part of why he's highlighting this reality is the fact that the living word that gives life to us is not producing in us a temporary life that is of the flesh, that is of a perishable seed, that will one day fade and pass. The spiritual life that you enjoy will not pass away. You will not go back to being spiritually dead. Just like the word is living and you now have spiritual life, the word is enduring, and the spiritual life that it produces will endure as well. Hence, our inheritance is secure and our confidence that God will complete the work that he began in us. Because the means of spiritual life, of the new birth, is the living and enduring word of God. But Peter doesn't only highlight the nature of this word of God that is the means of the new birth. He concludes by highlighting the preaching of the word of God. Notice verse 25, he says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." He says, you have been born again through the word of God which was preached to you. Spiritual birth is a miracle caused by God. We cannot change our own heart. We simply cry out to God for mercy, We cannot change another's heart, but we can pray that God would do that work through the Spirit, and we can proclaim the Word of God, which is the means the Spirit of God uses to produce such a radical transformation. Peter is reminding them that this took place in them because the Word, the Gospel, the Word of the Lord was preached to you. Turn over to Romans chapter 10, that text that expounds on this even more. Romans chapter 10. We see in verse 17, it says, faith comes from hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. Paul says, that which produces faith in us is the word of God. It's hearing the word of Christ. It's the message proclaimed, the gospel that brings about that reality. But look what comes before. Familiar verses, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? See, faith comes from hearing the word of Christ. But how will they hear, he says, without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You see, our job is to proclaim the word, to see others come to faith through the miraculous work of the Spirit, giving new life to a dead heart. And when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, causes a dead sinner to be born again, to be made alive together with Christ, calling out in repentance and faith, becoming a child of God, part of His family, with a new father and countless spiritual brothers and sisters, one of the fruits that is produced that we have is a love for the rest of the family. That's why conversion is a prerequisite for brotherly love. That's why regeneration, the new birth, is the basis for that love. So this week, may we who are in Christ fervently love one another from the heart. May that shape how we think about one another, how we pray for one another, how we treat one another, how we serve one another. May we fervently love one another from the heart. You know, the Word of God is not only the means of our regeneration, our new birth, it's also the means of our sanctification, our growth into mature likeness to Christ, which is what we will see clearly next Sunday night, Lord willing, as we begin chapter 2. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for the truth it contains, including the truth of the gospel. We thank you that it is the living and enduring Word of God. Thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, you use that word proclaimed to bring new life to our dead hearts. By your Spirit, using the word, you caused us to be born again. We have new life, a new capacity to love, and we are part of a new family. We have a reason to love one another with this kind of love. Lord, help us as individuals, help us as a church to be characterized by this fervent love for one another from the heart. And Lord, help us to be faithful to proclaim your word to others, to see you continue that work of regeneration in dead sinners by the means of the word proclaimed. Lord, make us faithful to that this week as well. We thank you for your grace and kindness. We thank you for the joy and privilege that it is to live together as part of your family. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.